I had it all set up. It should be ready right there. Yeah, you just have to turn it on. Oh, 1 second. Sorry, folks. You got it? We're actually going to be going over the same verses that we went over last week, but we are going to pull other things out of them. Because I said there was going to be a need to go beyond just one sermon on this chapter. And so far we're at sermon number 2. So we'll see how we do today in our time together. Mark chapter 9. Today's message as a part 2 to beholding and becoming is titled With Unveiled Faces. With Unveiled Faces. And you'll understand when we get into the message here. This, in my estimation, this chapter is a sacred chapter in all of the sacred. It's like the, in some ways, almost the Holy of Holies or part of the Holy of Holies of the temple. It's a part that we can't move past too quickly. And so I want to make sure that we do our best to just draw as much honey out of this flower or out of this hive as possible for us. And I think there's a lot of rich spiritual nourishment in here. Last week, I did part 1, and I attempted, and I wrote this down because I wanted this to be clear. I attempted to present Jesus to us in the manner that the Gospel of Mark proclaims. My intention was to focus all of our attention on Jesus and invite us to see that Jesus is the center of the purposes of God. That I hope I exalted him in a manner that captured our heart of worship, because he is the center. We are forever and deeply changed by understanding Christ, and particularly in this chapter, his transfiguration. What took place there is important for us to understand. Today, though, I want to show that we too can experience his transfiguration as well. By learning to behold him, we become more like him. That word transfiguration, which we dug into last week, we'll explore a little bit more, is also something that the Christian believer experiences in their life as well. They can and do experience transformation, transfiguration, a change, as we said last week, that happens from the inside out. And we're going to talk about that more today. So it's still Christ, but we get to experience something of Christ that brings change in our world. The saving work of Jesus ushers us into a life of communion with God through the Spirit, which is important to understand that, and the Word, the Spirit and the Word. This chapter in Mark provides us some insights in how to welcome and participate in the work that the Bible calls sanctification. That word means being conformed to the image of Jesus, becoming more like him in thought, word, and deed. This process ends in what the Bible calls glorification, when we will be resurrected from the dead, receive our new bodies, and enter into the glory that Jesus has prepared for those who have placed their trust in Christ's saving work from our sins on the cross and his triumph of the resurrection, which saves us from the power of death and enters us into eternal life. Those are big subjects. Breaking it down to how we today can understand these things and talk about these things. If you listened or you saw or heard last week's message, I tried to communicate how challenging this endeavor is to speak of the glorious, pre-existent, eternal, resurrected Jesus Christ. And this week, I no less struggled with, okay, we're going to talk about how beholding him changes us. I mean, these are matters that are words sometimes fail to do justice to. And I sat down this morning to try to pin just a little bit of how I feel in even talking about what we're going to talk about. If you're familiar with the Mark 9, you know that after the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down from the mountain and they encounter a father that has a little boy or a boy who's been tormented all his life by a spirit that tries to kill him. And the father brings this boy to the disciples who are down at the edge of the mountain, and they can't cast the devil out. And a whole argument arises between the disciples and the Jewish Pharisees and the father, and there's all this commotion. And after the portion we're reading, they come down and have an encounter with Jesus. We'll explore that part of the chapter in another sermon, but one of the things I want us to have in our mind today is, after Jesus casts out the devil, the disciples come to him and say, what's the deal? Why could we not cast out this devil? Because remember, he had given them authority and power to cast out devils. And he says, in response to that, this kind only comes out by prayer. And some other copies of the New Testament, that's all we have is copies. Some of the copies of the originals that we have inserted some of the copies and fasting. So some of them have and fasting, but the oldest manuscripts that we have only say with prayer. My point is simply this. That's kind of an odd statement. I would think pretty sure the Father had been praying. Yeah. I'm pretty sure that when the disciples came together, they didn't, they offered a prayer. They were praying for this. So we must wrestle with, what are you saying, Jesus? This kind only comes out with prayer. I've been captured by the fact that right before this event is this whole Mount of Transfiguration where the disciples on the mountain see Jesus in a way they have never seen him before. They come down from this mountain forever changed by their encounter and experience of Jesus. And when those disciples come down and they see that there's been no power to take care of this evil, the response is, Jesus says, you must be a people of prayer. There's something in that word, prayer. It sounds so common, right? Prayer. What I mean, the Lord's Prayer, say a prayer, say a little ditty, what in Jesus' name come out. What does it mean to pray? When Jesus says, this devil can only come out by prayer, this kind of devil, I'm challenged by when Jesus says, by prayer, like, what are you talking about? I think I understand prayer. Isn't prayer just talking to God and sharing your burdens and doing stuff in his name? What do you mean by prayer in such a context that maybe somebody could pray in such a way that devils don't come out? I want to know what Jesus is talking about here, because I see a lot of darkness in the land and a lot of children tormented by devils, so to speak, and it doesn't seem like there's a great miraculous move of that darkness being displayed in the way that I think we all wish we would see. So what kind of prayer is this? What kind of person has experienced something with God that when they pray, a devil like this must leave? I'm captured by that idea. But to talk about prayer, this is what I thought. Who am I to speak of such things as prayer? Communion with God, union with the eternals, communication with the divine. Who is adequate enough to speak of matters infinite when we only have a finite mind? It's to me seems almost blasphemous to try to analyze and categorize an encounter with the holy eternal God. I sometimes feel like the Jews who refrain out of righteous fear to even speak his name. But I fear that we have grown way too familiar and maybe even callous with the idea of prayer. I don't want to handle or fumble or fantasize with it. In trepidation, I don't want to shut the door on anyone or prop it too open for anyone. Prayer is a doorway that each person is meant to discover themselves. To speak too much of it or too little of it is really a reflection often of either pride or the failure of the speaker. To presume or pretend with such things is the height of folly. Yet, to offer no guidance, to not speak in some manner, is like pushing young lovers into the marriage bed, blind, uninformed, and full of imaginary impossibilities and probably improbabilities. We must, for the sake of beauty of such an invitation as prayer, to dare at least whisper about it. I can only whisper. I can't shout about these things. These things, to see Jesus with unveiled face, I'm at the bottom of the mountain trying to talk about things that are beyond me and above me, but yet have touched me. I think people shout too much about something they should be whispering about. So I don't enter into this lightly or with presumption or in fantasy. But with invitation, humble invitation. C.S. Lewis said this about prayer in his book, Letters to Malcolm. He said, my experience is the same as yours. He's talking to his friend. I've never met a book on prayer that was much use to people in our position. But however badly needed a good book on prayer is, I shall never try to write it. Two people on the foothills comparing notes in private are all very well. But in a book, one would inevitably seem to be attempting, not discussion, but instruction. And for me to offer the world instruction about prayer would be imprudence. Yeah, I hope that doesn't freak you out. Maybe you came for heart surgery and you expect the surgeon here to answer everything for you and save you from yourself. I cannot do that. I can only point you to the Mount of Transfiguration that only Jesus can take you up and reveal himself to you. From the foothills, we will attempt to point. Yeah. But that experience that I dare to enter into today is really God's work. And anyone who gives you some three-step formula, some little ditty and path that you pay for at some conference, is peddling ideas that may or may not be God's path for you. I can't answer that. All I do know is that God wants to commune with you, as we'll see. But that journey, folks, you can't ride on anybody else's back on. You got to climb the mountain yourself. And it will be in some ways different for each one of us. But the invitation is open to all of us. Amen? Yep. Let's read Mark 9, 1 through 13, or listen. And Jesus said to them, truly, verse 1, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. And after six days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up a high mountain, I'm reading out of the NIV, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then in parentheses, it says he did not know what to say because he was frightened. Then verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. And suddenly they looked around, and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders to not tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves and were discussing what rising from the dead meant. And then they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. I am not one for acronyms. I am not a kind of teacher that does that, but I received an acronym. So this is going to be a first. So maybe this will take a complex matter and help us lowly earth creatures to contemplate this a little bit more. Prayer. The word prayer. We're going to look at prayer. The P stands for presence. R stands for repentance. A stands for adoration. Y stands for yieldedness. E stands for equipped. And the R stands for response. I sound like Rick Warren. He is the master of acronyms. Number one, presence. Verse 2 says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them to a high mountain. And verse 7 says, then a cloud appeared and covered them. The first thing that I want to talk about, and I think is the most important thing that we need to understand, is this idea of being changed by God, this idea of being in relationship and communication with God, this idea of prayer is a discussion about the presence of God and His Spirit. His cloud, which is that glory cloud that sat over the angels in the Ark of the Covenant, the glory, the Shekinah of God, the presence of God that was locked away behind a huge curtain that only one man, one high priest could go once a year into, that glory, that presence that if you went in somehow unprepared, you would not come out alive presence. That glory in some way was in that room, whether in fire, whether in some visible form, it sat between the ancient symbols of God's eternal beings called seraphim that sit before His throne. This glory that no one could see with their own eyes, that presence, the New Testament says, has come from God by His Spirit, and like fire on Pentecost rested on the head of each disciple, man and woman. That Spirit, the New Testament says, has taken up residence within not a temple on earth, but the temple of His church and the temple of God's people's hearts. We have the presence of God by God's work within us. You, if you are a follower of Jesus, have the Shekinah presence of God. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your innermost being. That, again, is something I am incapable of articulating or drawing enough words together to fully understand. All I can say, though, is that God's presence is everything. Being led by Jesus up the mountain, these three disciples together, to sit in the presence of the Almighty Trinity, to be surrounded by, covered over, to be taken up into God's glory is unfathomable of mine to wrap around. Imagine being following Jesus up this mountain, and then God's presence comes down, manifests, engulfs the whole mountain, and you are surrounded by God. Paul said it this way in Acts. He says, in Him we move and live and have our being. God's presence is a all-encompassing, mighty, powerful, generative force that brings life out of death. And He is the initiator. He came down to us in the person of Jesus and in the power of this manifestation of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And these men are wrestling with what is happening. Do you know, Saint, that you too have the presence of God residing within your own sacred chamber, holy of holies, innermost being of spirit? God's presence is there in some way. I don't know how ontologically would that even make sense. How can an omnipresent God be present in me? He's not in everything like some kind of new age mysticism that He's the breath and the wind and the trees and He's some kind of non-entity kind of blowing ghost from fairyland. Him in His omnipotent power, in our human ways, we have to articulate somehow that I have been connected to Him by His work, and He has set His flame within me. And it's eternal. It's eternal. It burns in me by His grace. He lit that fire in me. And I have the ability to warm myself by it, be transformed by it, be changed by it, to sit in the presence of God and commune with Him. I, in my priesthood given to me by Jesus' priesthood, can entertain the divine in His presence. That's a mystery. It is both within me and without me. But let me never, never settle for something other than the glory of His presence. People who are searching for this kind of experience in drugs, in mysticism, in the occult, in Wiccan, in power, everywhere that mankind looks to try to fill that void somehow, is offered through Jesus Christ by His Spirit to us to sustain us and to entertain us and to feast upon, to sit within. God's presence is the glory of God, our hope of glory. First and most, that's what I see when I see there. The next thing that comes in prayer is repentance. Why? Because when you sit in the presence of God, when you see Him, when you see the glory of who Jesus is, what He taught, what He did, I am, as you are, I would suppose, forced to admit that something ain't right. I don't measure up to that. Something needs to change. I look at who He is, I hear His words, I stand in His presence, and what happens? I start feeling the weight of my own humanness, my own unredeemed parts of me, the things within me that don't yet fully display what God wants. I feel the weight of my sin, the weight of my distance at times, and I realize that something must happen. It doesn't come before the presence. It comes because of the presence. And this is the difference between Christianity and all that other schlock that people sell, that you have to do something to get something. God's presence comes down, and what's the result of God's grace? I want you now to change what you have opened my eyes to see. And the natural result of being in the presence of Jesus, as we see in the Gospels, is people want to change. Whores and drunks and soldiers and anybody else that needs some kind of drastic change was driven to or drawn to Jesus and wanted to be in His presence because they knew He could answer whatever issue was in their lives. All the natural healings that we see in the Gospel, every person that came with a blind eye, a broken heart, or a dead child comes not on their own righteousness, but because Jesus Christ in His glory and His majesty and His goodness and His grace delivers people who are prisoners of sin and darkness. And anyone who would be in His presence just opens their soul if they're seekers. Obviously, not everybody did. That's the glory. Repentance is a work of God. It's just like wax that stands in the presence of flame. It melts. Repentance is the natural overflow of being in the presence of God. It's not something we force, make, try to guilt you into. Any of that baloney is just evidence that you have not been in the presence of God. I don't need to force you to change. I just have to get you in the presence of Jesus. And the glory of who He is will force a desire within your own soul like a little thing growing. I want to change. Repentance is good. Not something to shun. Adoration is next. A in prayer. Verse 5 says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And verse 7 says, the Lord, the Father said, this is my Son, in whom I love. Adoration is the heart of the Christian experience. To adore God, to behold Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to speak to Him, to be at His feet. Adoration is the posture of the human soul that has seen with the eye of the heart the glory of her Savior. Adoration is where all true spiritual transformation, it's the nexus of it. It's the crucible of it. It's repentance is glorious. God's presence is glorious. But when love is born, when love sparked on the anvil of His glorious presence and repentance, that is the fire that Song of Solomon said death could not yield, had to yield to. Love. This is what God brought His disciples into. He said, this is my Son whom I love. We walk past that and don't realize that God had brought up the disciples into the love of the Trinity, into the communion, the koinonia, the glory of God's unity is love. And he drew his disciples into the very heart of the fire of God, which is who God is and what he is, which is love. And they were changed not by fear and trembling, but they were changed by the glorious love of God Almighty in eternity. And that love sent them almost to their death for the witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Not right doctrine, not moral living, but the love of God, the fire of his passionate love for each other and us is what is supposed to burn most brightly in the heart of every believer in every church. God, forgive us when we have fallen from such great a place, from such a height. Let us return, what? To the glory of our first love. If you don't know that love, all the duty, all the service, all the trials, everything that you will have to endure of the cross, that will be too much. But if you know the love of God, everything that you will face and endure and go through, in some capacity you know that the God who loves you will use that fire to transform you into something that God sees of worth and value. Nothing is outside of his hands. All of the embers of your life's sufferings have meaning. God in his love is open. That's good news. If you are disabled and suffering in some kind of sin or some kind of suffering and you can't get past it, it doesn't matter. Even if this short lifetime, you have to hobble along in some capacity because God has prepared an eternity for you, a new body for you that will swallow up any even memory of anything that you might be enduring in this moment, the glory that God has set before you. All will be swallowed life. And you will live beyond limitation and knowledge in God's prepared place for you in the new body he has to you. So if you're in pain today, if you're suffering loss, if some darkness has risen its head to somehow discourage you, God in his love should be more powerful in you than anything that you're facing. Life or death or height or depth or width, it doesn't matter for those who are loved by God. Adoration becomes the natural expression. Worship is what comes out of the heart that has seen God. Paul, in his attempts to explain this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is how he talked about what I just explained. He says, "You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You should know, or you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Verse 7, "Now, if the ministry that brought death," speaking of the law, Moses, Mount Sinai, the written stone tablets, all of the covenants under Moses and the prophets, "if that produced death, which was engraved in letters of stone, and it still came with glory," it still came with glory, right? Moses came down from the presence of God like a glowing worm. His whole face was shining. It was so glorious from being in God's presence, he had to veil himself because everybody was freaking out about his really amazing sunburn. You know, it was a glory, but it was a fading glory. But Paul says, even still, it was full of glory. And you can't read the New Old Testament and not see the glory of God all over the place. God displaying his power and his righteousness and his wrath and his love. It's all over the place. It was full of glory. Great stories and horrors to read. Paul says, "Now, if the ministry brought death, which was engraved in the letters of stone, and yet it came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't even look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, which we've received, be even more glorious?" Verse 9, "If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" The glory of God, when seen, as we'll see, brings righteousness. Why is that? Because repentance comes. When you stand in His presence, you are transformed and changed by Him. You are made into His image, formed into His likeness. The glory of God changes you. You come out just a little bit different each time. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory. Do you see how Paul's just ripping words out of the dictionary? He's just like, I'm supporting glory and surpassing glory, much glory. He's stumbling over himself to talk about eternal things. How do you condense looking at the face of God and your skin glowing into human terms that we can understand? And how on earth do you tell a Christian that even that, as glorious as it was, what you have now by His Spirit within you is much more glorious? I look in the mirror, I don't see anything glowing. What do you mean, Paul? Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory. Verse 11, and that was transitory, and it came with glory. How much greater is the glory which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because it's only removed when Christ takes it away. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now this is deep mystery. Listen to these last verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate, behold, and reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul somehow says that we as believers, we together and individually, can come before God with unveiled faces. Come before each other with unveiled faces. Nothing to hide. Boldly come. Come in such a way that God's glory begins to transform us. Think of that as a church. As we behold the glory of God, we as a church are being changed. We are becoming transformed. Like Jesus was transfigured, something that we were, something from within us starts to come out that we could not see before and that we're going to be surprised about. God has within us a glory as a gathered church that we have yet not even seen displayed yet, because we're going to go from glory to glory to glory. That is true for us as a corporate being, a corporate church for sure, but it's also true for you, saint. When you turn to the Lord who is Spirit, and where is that Spirit? We know for sure He is within us. He's in the temple. When you turn to Him, I can't identify what that means, but when you turn to Him, when you are brought to that place of His presence and you turn to Him with unveiled face. Right now you're thinking, oh, I have all these veils, I have all these issues. Oh, there's so much that's covering my vision. No, Paul said when you turn to Christ, what happens? The veil is taken away. You are brought into His presence. There is no veil separating you and God. No veil. No veil. It doesn't get rewoven for you, saint. What separated people from God's presence in the past was a transitory thing. God has taken away the veil in Christ. You now stand before God in His glorious redemption and salvation, invited boldly to look at your Savior face to face. To look at others, not in a fearful, intimidated, shameful way, but with no shame. I have seen him. I have been in his presence. I have been changed. And he invites you into the same presence. To sit in God's presence in your own private time. To turn in your heart to the Lord. To silence every other thing and come before him and say, I come to you with no hiding. I am unveiled. I'm naked before you. You see me as I am and as I shall be. And I know that you say of me, you love me. I come to you and ask that the glory of who you are and what you have done will transform me even more glory. I want more glory. I want to look like you. I want to be shaped. I want to sound. I want to do your works. I stand in your presence to be consumed by the God who is eternal and everlasting, consuming fire. Plunge me like steel. Melt it out of this hard iron. I want to be shaped by you. That's sanctification. None of this duty lists and don't do and don't eat and oh, we have trivialized. Yield. 9:7 says, a voice came from the cloud. This is my son in whom I love. Listen to him. Listen, Christians. The Christian believer can no more transform themselves than humans in the popular Greco-Roman stories and myths could transform themselves. God gives us metamorphosis through his work. It's a passive reception that we receive. You can't work it up. You can't make it happen. You can't fashion it. It's a work that only God can do. Why don't you want to drink anymore? Why don't you want to pursue the things you wanted before? Because God has planted his indestructible seed inside you. And it's growing. And it's taking over. And it's pushing out all that stuff that used to be preeminent. And you are being transformed from the inside out. Yield to it. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Don't try to work it up. You can't pray it down. You can't worship it down. It is here. Just abide. Do its work. God opened me. God opened my ears. God let me see what is true and real. Bring me into reality. I stand now in your presence to see things in myself as I am and as you call me to be. I want to yield. You don't make it happen. You yield to it. Why? Because he's the initiator. He is the God that is ever present and willing and able and coming upon you. He's the one that comes to the door and stands and knocks and says, if you will open to me, we will come in and we will dine together. You don't have to hunt for him. He found you. You don't need to call him down. He is present. You don't need to repent and pull some veil away. Your veil has been removed in Christ. You just have to boldly stand and believe what he says is true and love him as your father and as the lover of your soul and let him do his work in you. Is that encouraging to anybody else?
Yeah.
Verse 5, or number 5, equip, the E in prayer. Verse 8 says, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. And verse 9, verse 1, or chapter 4, 9 verse 1 says, there are those that are here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God has come with power. That's the resurrection, the ascension. It's the glory of this Mount of Transfiguration. When God visits us, when God speaks to us, that's what equips us. You are equipped by God, by being in his presence, by hearing his voice, by obeying his word. You're so worried about how you're going to be able to do whatever. You need not worry because God within you and around you and above you and under you is with you. He is your equipping. He's your armor, your shield, your helmet, your sword, your buckler, your shoes. He's your robes of righteousness. He's your wisdom, your sanctification, your justification, your glorification. He is all. How much more equipped do you need to be than have that God spirit within you? You don't need more. You just need to discover what is the inheritance of the saints in light. It's glorious. We know that he said, wait until after the resurrection. Why? Because there's always two elements to this following of Christ. There's the Mount of Transfiguration and there's Mount Calvary, right? There were two mountains in the life of Jesus that focused on his true identity and mission. On this Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as bright as the sun. Yet on Mount Calvary, his face was beaten to a pulp. On this mountain, his clothing was glistening white. Yet on Mount Calvary, his clothing was taken from him and he was bleeding crimson. On this mountain, he has at his side two of the greatest men who ever lived, Moses and Elijah. And on Mount Calvary, he had two thieves at his side. Two mountains in Jesus' life. They always go together. The way of the cross and the way of the crown. And that's why at the end of this chapter here, it says that he started discussing that the Messiah, that the Son of God was going to die. And everybody's going like, what? What about death? What? Death? Crucifixion? Raising from the grave? I want the yeehaw story. I don't want the cross story. Too often in church we hear about the Mount of Transfiguration, we forget the cross or Golgotha. Or we're so focused on Golgotha, you never hear about the Mount of Transfiguration. We need both. We need the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of God's work in suffering and pain and death that Christ experienced. We have the cross and we have the crown. You may be kissing more of the cross right now in your life than the crown, so to speak. And you may be in a season where it's all glorious and the crown upon your head by God's work seems to cast away every shadow and you're gleaming in the glory of his work among you and you think there'll never be a stone that you could stumble upon, never a sin or a suffering that you'll have to endure, because the glory of his saving crown is shining bright in you. And I wouldn't want to dim that to the least amount. We need saints crowned in God's glory and walking among sinners and those in darkness to show the light. But saint, there will also be days where your crown, so to speak, falls off and a crown of thorns is on your head, because you are called to not only walk in the righteousness and the glory and the power of his resurrection, but also to know the sufferings of. And so there will be time when people reject you, time when people don't want to be with you, time where you and yourself will wonder if God on the cross has also forsaken you or abandoned you. There will be moments of darkness where the shining sun of your God's face is beaming out of you. On another day seems like all has gone dark and all has clouded and God has turned his face. We know that in the truth of all those things, that's not what's happening. But in the experience of it, there will be days where there will be cups that you don't want to drink. The stuff that's going to get you through those moments, saints, is the Mount of Transfiguration. When God has made himself so real to you, when you come down from those mountains and face devils and tormented children and sickness and disease and arguing people and tumult and hardship and disillusionment and brokenness, when you come down from the mountain of God's glorious presence and you stand among all the needs and the realities of the world that you're in, you won't be swallowed up by that, because you have burning within you a fire that cannot be quenched, a glory that cannot be dimmed. And you can plunge your hands, plunge your prayers, plunge yourself into the tears of a father saying, my son has been tormented and no one can do anything. You will stand among disciples that will say, I have no answers. I don't know what to do. You'll stand among believers that don't believe and yet still have within you the glory of God. You'll be able to walk through your sufferings when people are betraying you, people are stealing from you, people are saying things of you, shaming you. You will taste the kiss of the enemy, so to speak, through Judas's. You will feel the weight of nails that come in your life through all kinds of affliction. You can't get away from it, but it will not conquer you, because you have the inconquerable Son of God living within you. And you stand daily in his glory. Yeah. Last part of prayer is the R, and that's response. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders. What orders has Jesus given you from your glorious moments in his presence? Do you remember them? Do you write them down? Are you following them? Saint, when God spoke to you, when you were in your most happy, everything was vibing great moment, and God said something to you that you said, I will do. Have you held close to those commitments? Does his word still, is still being obeyed by us? Susan, I think you're right here, sweetie. I've squeezed out all of our time together. But I have to end on that on that last note. Yeah. I'll say this. Lots of people like to talk a lot about what God's done in them, what they've seen, what they heard, the mountains they've been on, the transfigurations they've had. Charismatic and Christian churches are all full of everybody's stories and stories and stories. Everybody's talking about how great and super spiritual they are. We have very few that seem to come down from a mountain and shut their mouth. Everybody's spewing stuff as if it's reality, when in reality, most thing God says to us is prophecy, and it's yet to come to pass. You've yet to fully walked out even what God has said. So why don't we humble ourselves a little bit with the disciples and talk a little less and believe a little bit more about God wants to do with us. You know that obedience is where rubber meets the road. Come on. Glorious moments of worship are awesome. I love to see his face, but I want to walk this life. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want his faithfulness to take root in me. I don't want to just be a talker. I don't want to just preach sermons or messages and talk of high things that I've not ascended to. We are at the foothills of this thing. So let's not talk ourselves out of our big boy pants. Let's get real. And get back down to the final, very simple things that maybe we have not yet been faithful with. God reveals himself in such a glorious way to ensure you that he is big enough to bring those things to pass. You can be encouraged. But I know there's some of you, and some are like me, who stand in this moment knowing we're so far below the words that he's spoken. We handle and fumble with holy things. And we're going to have to see him face to face and give an account of our lives. What we did with this beautiful gift of life that he's given us. Come to him, but don't play games with him. These are sacred and holy things. You get to come into the Holy of Holies. You have what saints for thousands of years longed for. Come, but come with fear. Come with trembling. Come with passion. Come with humility. Come in his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Leela's going to lead us out.